by the preaching of your word. May your people be encouraged. Lord, I ask that you would have this study in Galatians be one that is comforting and encouraging and convicting. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. As I was preparing for this evening's lesson, I was trying to think of a good analogy. I was trying to think of a bad analogy, actually. I think I came up with a bad analogy. Oftentimes, what Paul is doing here is he is showing forth the negative side of why one cannot be justified by law keeping. And he goes and talks about there's a curse associated with the law that you cannot escape. And a bad analogy could be like this. Have you ever watched a play or read a book or watched a movie where this character thought they were going to make it rich easy? They're going to some slick salesman said, "Hey, just do these couple things and you'll be good to go." And this person buys into this new get-rich-quick scheme, or whether it's legal or illegal or whatever it might be, only to find out that the demands upon him by others around him are unrelenting. And there is no mercy involved from creditors. There is no mercy involved from other forces. And he soon realizes that those things that he thought was going to be his salvation in this scheme, in this endeavor, only served to get him deeper and deeper into a place of trouble. The criminal thinks that he's going to get rich or find a way to skirt all the rules, only to find out that the other underworld bosses are not forgiving or kind or merciful to one who crosses them. There's always a price to pay. So as a really bad analogy, what Paul is doing here in these few verses, in verses 10 to 14, shows that those who want to be justified by law, though you might have been said circumcision, or you told that you need to be circumcised and keeping the dietary laws, and those things can seem attainable, but what he does is he brings out the curses of the law, the unrelenting, unmerciful curses that are going to come down upon anyone who tries to be justified by law. The iron teeth, as it were, that will clamp down on one who thinks they can somehow reach up with the law to be justified, only to be pulled down into the depths. So whereas Paul, in the previous five verses, showed that justification by faith was even shown in Abraham, justification by law is not possible by even what's inside of the law. And so he's trying to give this full-orbed defense of the doctrine of justification while showing the impossibility of justification by the law. So let me read, if you'll read with me, these five verses in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Paul here, again, as I have stated, gives the reasons why it is impossible, even by the standard of the law, for justification to be possible by fulfilling of the law. In his paper for the Master Seminary on the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, He says this, the Mosaic Law, William Barrick says this, the Mosaic Law is one of six covenants that made the God made with Israel, all six of which have concepts that are in common. Their authority resides in God. They all come at a time of crisis for the people. No covenant nullifies the previous one. Salvation from sin is not obtained by keeping of any covenant, and significant negative events followed the instigation of each of these covenants. He goes on to say that this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was the most conditional of all covenants. And like all the covenants, it promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. When Paul here says, he says, as many are doers, as many are of works of the law, he's using a specific phrase there that in his book already he has identified as those who are trying to be justified by law. And it's important to remember that bullseye that Paul is shooting at here. He is talking about those people who seek to be justified by law. And in the biblical understanding, that would include grace plus anything, no matter how insignificant. Excuse me, faith plus anything, no matter how insignificant that thing is. Faith is not a work. Faith is not us doing something. Faith is the empty hand that receives salvation from God. It is not a thing that we do to achieve salvation. And so in Paul's argument here, justification by law would be a crass works righteous system that requires no belief, a mere going through of motions to appease the gods, that in a pagan sense, all the way up to you got to do only one or two things, circumcision, food laws, in addition to faith. And he says that this picture here, that specifically of those who are seeking to fulfill the commands of God or do those things which are good in order to attain justification, in order to be declared righteous, to attain the righteousness to stand before God, that is what he's talking about. That this, those who are of the works of the law are those who seek to be justified by works. Now, the law and the prophets constituted the entirety of God's specific revelation, written revelation, that God had given to men for both describing who He is and also giving instructions for what constituted holiness in life. The law was never intended as a means for attaining righteousness before God. And Paul's argument earlier in the previous verses about Abraham shows that fact, that righteousness came prior to the giving of the law. And it came by faith in God, not by obedience, not by works of the law. Though this was the case, the dominant religious authorities in Judaism had been bewitched, and I borrow that language from Paul here, they'd been bewitched by believing that it was this way. Now, if you remember the history of Israel, after the conquest, there was really not even a time of faithful worship of God. It was the time of the judges, which the judges was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. The judges that were around were fallible, fault-ridden men who at best kept the nation somewhat in line as long as they were alive, but as soon as the judge died, then there was this, again, decline, descent into this maelstrom of unrighteous activity. And even with Samuel and then David, the king, and then Solomon, there was a time of not pure worship of the Lord or keeping of the commandments, because even in that time, Israel did not obey the laws of the yearly Sabbaths or of the Jubilee and those kinds of things, which brought into being God's expulsion of them from the land for 70 years. There was never a time of perfect obedience to the law, even throughout their history, but their history had been marked by ups and downs, of faithfulness to God. You remember, prior to the Babylonian captivity, the besetting sin of Israel was going into pagan idolatry. When Josiah, King Josiah, was doing his reforms, there was temple prostitutes and things set up in the temple, kind of alongside of the worship of the one true God. There was a syncretism that had been going on, and building of high places, and Solomon himself built temples for other gods. There was this multiple pantheistic experience of the Jewish people. But at the deportation, when all of Israel was finally taken away into captivity, the desire to go after foreign gods was really never a problem for the Jews. Essentially, their time in Babylon cured the people of their national kind of desire to be wooed by the pagan gods. And when they came back with Nehemiah and Ezra, there was a reaffirmation of the law. And there was this in the minds of the people, and that they read the law and committed themselves to follow and obey God. But following the time of the prophets, in the 400 silent years and up until the time of Christ, the prominent and dominant stream of Jewish religion came to be one that fell back not into pagan idolatry, but into this idea that by keeping the law, we can be justified before God, and we're going to be experts in telling us how to keep what laws so we can be justified. That was really what the Pharisees were able to do. They could not only say which laws could be kept, but they knew how to keep them and actually really how to get around them and find all the exceptions to the rules so they could still keep the letter of the law, but get away with breaking the spirit of the law. And so the dominant religious atmosphere in Judaism was one of justification by law, which is why even when Jesus would preach about belief, and that he even gave the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, this was unbelievable. How dare it be someone who is an obvious sinner be justified when he goes down to his home, but the Pharisee is not? These things they don't make any sense. But this was the paradigm inside of Judaism. Furthermore, this idea of justifying of sinners was also properly seen as something that God would hate. You see, the law, I've titled on the first thing on your outline there is the merciless nature of the law. The merciless nature of the law. The law is not a law of mercy. The law is rigid. There are standards, there are rules in place, and there is no bending on them. There is no give and take for when this may not be a violation. Adultery was never acceptable. Idolatry was never acceptable. There was no time of judgment or other, or where mercy could be on the basis of the law. The law would find you guilty. Furthermore, Proverbs 17 says this in verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." There was this understanding that even any kind of miscarriage of justice, where someone would declare an innocent man guilty or a guilty man innocent, was an abomination before the Lord, because that would be an unfair balance of scales. The soul that sins, it will die. You do not visit the sins of the son on the father or the father on the son. This is part of the law. The law itself was merciless in its standards. And so there was this, by the basis of the law, it should have been understood very clearly that no one could keep the law for justification. But again, the Pharisees and the Judaizers, who were probably disciples of the Pharisees at one point in time, or converted Pharisees, believed that you could somehow do enough good to justify yourself before the law, because again, that was the idea even of the man, the rich young ruler. He's done all these things. He should be good. But Paul here brings up a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 27. He says this in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Now, in the chronology of the Old Testament, this is happening at the very end of the Exodus, right before the death of Moses, and before Joshua leads the conquest into Canaan. And turn your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, because this is an interesting and significant. What the Lord is setting up here is this affirmation of the covenant between Israel and God. The affirmation of living by His prescriptions, again, that were given initially in the middle chapters of Exodus, then brought up throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, and then given again in the book of Deuteronomy. There is this setting up this drama, this play, this memorial activity that Israel is going to do as a nation. And what's going to happen is, once they enter the land, they're going to divide up the tribes. Half of the tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal, and half are going to stand in front of Mount Gerizim. I don't think they're like super far away, but they're going to kind of stand towards those mountains. And then there's going to be this reading of the law, the entirety of the law, after it had been written down an altar had been created, and then there's going to be this antiphonal kind of responsive dialogue where the Levites are going to read something or say these words, and all the people are going to answer with amen. So think about any traditions, whether it be a good one, might be a parent-child dedication. I will stand up in front and I will say something, and the parents will say, "We do." And then I'll have the entire congregation stand up and I'll read some things about commitments that we have to helping raise children. And then everyone will say, "We do. We affirm to be part of this." This was this idea. So, but in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses is given the instructions here for these activities. Starting verse 1, "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, so it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, your fathers promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build an altar of the Lord your God with uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." There was to be this written in stone recording of what God had said to be there as a memorial. And he goes on to say, when he sets up these groups in different places, there's going to be this antiphonal reading. He says in verse 11, "Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, you shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, for the curse. These shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all men of Israel with a loud voice." So this is setting up that antiphonal thing. And there's, I believe, 11 specific curses. "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, or the works of his hands, or the craftsman, and sets up it in secret, and all the people shall answer amen." He goes through 11 specific things, many of them dealing with moral, sexual purity. And the idea is always, cursed is he who does these things, and all the people say amen. So there's the final one, though, verse 26. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, amen. So this is the kind of the summary. He gives 11 specific things. The 12th one there is the summary. All the law. "Cursed is anyone who does not do all these things." And all the people said, Amen. Then chapter 28 goes on to talk about the blessings and the cursings, and how if they're in obedience, the blessings are said to be those that overtake the people. They will essentially come on you so you can't even get away from your blessings. It'll be so great. But the cursings likewise will overtake you if you do not obey. And the point is, no one can keep all of the law perfectly. That is the picture. James in chapter 2, verse 10 says, if we keep the law, whole law, but stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. And Paul here reminds them of the teeth here of the covenant, of the law. That there is this curse that comes upon them if they do not abide by the totality of the law. And instead of going through all of the hundreds of commands to do and the hundreds of the commands to not do, the summary of the law is, love the Lord your God. I'll just summarize perfectly. With all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. That's not to be done one time and check it off your list. That is a continual command. If anyone could not keep that continually, perpetually, perfectly, the curses would be brought upon them. That is the teeth of the law here. Paul says they're under a curse. Even by the standard they're trying to hold up to you for justification, they're bringing onto you this curse because you cannot keep all of the law. It is impossible. Paul saying all who strive to keep the law are cursed. This is his point. Furthermore, all those who don't even know about the law are cursed by the law. Romans chapter 1 and 2 details both those who have been given the law in chapter 2 and those who haven't been given the law in chapter 1 who are held accountable by God. God says those who don't know the law, while they do the things of the law, they become a law to themselves. In other words, they're held accountable and will be judged according to who God is and what He has said, even if they've never heard it. So Paul here sets out this basic premise, this basic truth, that imperfect obedience all the time brings upon a curse. So by the time you realize that you need to have perfect obedience, you've already failed that qualification. You cannot start at that point in time because you cannot go back and fix the times when you've done things that were against the law. You can't do some kind of modern idea of karma or some modern idea of, you know, tipping the scales but doing more good today to outweigh your bad from yesterday. That's not how the justice of God works. He goes on to kind of press this point home. In verse 11 he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He says, he's saying no one is justified by law. Number two in your outline is there's just no one. No one can be justified by law. That should be apparent and evident from the requirements of the law itself. That keeping the law perfectly was required for to fulfill it, and no one can, no one could. Furthermore, then he references Habakkuk 2:4, where the just shall live by faith. This is another scripture reference that undergirds and maybe validates, if I can use that word, his exposition of Genesis 15:6, where God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. It's evident. It even says it in Habakkuk. Who remembers Habakkuk? Who can find it, right? No, but the idea is he brings this up as this significant, obvious truth. If you know the law, you know that you can't be justified by keeping it because you can't keep the law. Furthermore, the word even says, both in Genesis, we looked at earlier, and now in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith requires God's grace. This is a significant point that Paul makes most strongly in Romans chapter 4. Because any honest person's evaluation of their own life in light of the law reveals manifold violations of the law. We see the continuing violations of coveting, of lying, of nothing else, of not perfectly loving God all the time. And it shows us a need for God's mercy because we can't keep the law. And Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is that salvation must be by faith so that it can be in accordance with grace. In order for it to be gracious of God, to be kind to you, and to give you a blessed inheritance because of His kindness, it must be because of faith, not because of some kind of justification by law. And that's in Luke 18, the publican is standing in the temple and saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He sees his wretchedness, he sees his wickedness. It is not the law that can save him, it is the merciful God who can save him. And that is the point, which is what Jesus said. He went down to his house justified. So no one is justified by law. Paul says this is evident. But then he goes on to verse 11, he says this, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous to live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And basically what he's saying is there is, if justification by the law were possible, it'd have to be a continuing, ongoing activity. This is almost, he's saying essentially, if you practice the law, you're going to live by the law, but you can't practice the law. The verb there, for practicing, is this present active verb, which is often the description of an ongoing and continuous activity. But the idea is not just of a pattern of life of like more than that than the other. It is a perfect pattern, a pattern of perfection. The standard for justification by the law is one of absolute perfection throughout the entirety of anyone's life. Any single violation of the laws of God voids any claim of righteousness by that standard of the law. This is consistent, both Old and New Testament. That one violation brings upon a curse from God. So, then Paul moves into the blessedness of Jesus Christ and how it was the cursing of Christ that brought our justification. The cursing of Christ. Verses 13 and 14 say this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." One of the significant stumbling blocks for Israel, for the Jews, in accepting Jesus as Messiah was the fact that he was hung on a tree. In Deuteronomy chapter 21. There is this standard given for what's to happen to those who violate the law and are executed because of it. And actually, the interesting context in this is that the specific example is a disobedient son. Is a son who is, the idea here is not just a child, but an older a son, I believe, is the picture here. He's a stubborn, rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, and will not listen to them even when they chastise him. But he's brought out to the elders of the city. starting in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 21. Then they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. The picture here is, it wasn't the hanging on a tree that made someone cursed. It was when they executed the criminal, the person who deserved to die, the hanging on a tree was to display, this man has been cursed of God, and this is what happens. The deterrent effect of the death penalty. He's been cursed and received the just reward, the just payment for his sin. Therefore, the one who was hung on a tree was seen to be as cursed, because it was seen as God's, or as an embodiment of God's justice being meted out upon a guilty sinner. This is why the Messiah crucified was a stumbling block, but it should not have been. They should have been expecting some kind of a righteous substitute. The entire sacrificial system pointed to it. Isaiah 53 speaks of one whose grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The picture here is that the death of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, was one that he would bear the curse of God. The symbolic examples in the Old Testament are manifold. The scapegoat, all the different kinds of offerings, the unblemished nature of the offerings, had to be fulfilled in the one whom God would send. And in that, Christ bore the curse of the law. Why did he do that? He bore it for our salvation, to redeem us, to pay the price that was due for the justice of God. The reason why Proverbs said it is an abomination to acquit the guilty or to convict the righteous is because justice would have been thrown under. It would have been not dealt with. It would have been a miscarriage of justice. But when God places the sins of sinners onto an innocent substitute and exacts the penalty due for that justice, justice is carried out and satisfied. God's wrath is propitiated on account of what he has done to Christ. Therefore, he can make those who are not righteous, he can make them justified on the basis of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And Paul here, verse 14, I think, as one commentator said, he gives kind of the foretaste of what we'll see at the end of the chapter about how there's no distinction in Christ between Jew, Greek, male or female or anybody. He says this in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's even saying himself in there. Not that he's a Gentile, but he, like the Gentiles, is justified and receives the promise of the Spirit by faith. As Paul would write later to the church in Corinth, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the idea that it wasn't just that he somehow mystically kind of became this sin, but it was that he bore the curse of the law, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Peter says. He bore the due penalty that we deserve, the curse, because we can never keep the law perfectly. So Paul here is again trying to set up the fact that there is an impossibility to keep the law because it requires perfect obedience consistently, and the jaws of its penalties are unforgiving. The law does not have mercy for those who violate the law. In other words, there is no... You will pay for your sins. So Paul says, the wages of sin is death. We all sin. These are passages we know and recite and share from the New Testament. This is the same in the Old Testament. It could never have been about obedience to the law for justification. The Judaizers had it wrong. They'd misunderstood God's word. And because of that, they were preaching a gospel that was accursed. So, and just as a closing note here, just notice how Paul does this. He walks through the Old Testament. He uses Scripture as his argument. He doesn't go only from logic or from reason or only from other places. He gets his argument and his source for what he believes from the Scriptures, even though it is in contradistinction to common ways of thought, prevalent ways of thought throughout his old religion, throughout his old schools of thinking, and throughout the world. He goes to the Scriptures and preaches what they teach. So we need to believe or be convicted that justification has always been by faith. It's never been by law. Never has been by law, and nor can it ever be by law. Or, to put it in a more modern context, it can't ever be by doing good works. Because there is no good deed. No one can be perfectly good by God's standard all the time. And so we can, with Paul here, praise the Lord for his merciful salvation. Because God is good and kind and merciful. That he loved us while we were yet sinners and sent Christ to die for us. The fact that the curse of the law is so powerful and so unyielding, but yet God still had decided to send Christ to save those who didn't love him. And that's the good news. We can be saved by God's grace through faith, because it's not of works. I could never do good works to justify myself before God. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we can follow Paul's argument to this church that he loves. That we can see the biblical consistency of justification by faith. I pray that we would be increasingly aware and convinced that you have always been one who justifies by faith. Always, salvation has always been a gracious gift from you, and it's never been merited by anyone at any time. It's only by Christ's perfect sacrifice and his righteousness that he gives to us, he imputes to us, that we can be justified in your sight. May we praise you for your gospel, praise you for all that Christ has done. May we honor you by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.